When I got into my office yesterday morning and started studying Exodus chapter 10, the more I studied, the more my mind and heart was turned to Ephesians chapter 1 and again today. And I believe God's given me a message for you. Turn with me to that blessed, familiar passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And this is how he did it. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. He chose us before the world began to make us holy when the world is ended. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. What a sweet word to my soul. Grace. Free, sovereign, eternal, immutable, indestructible grace. By grace you are saved. Grace, grace, grace. Oh, wondrous, wondrous grace. Wherein? In this grace, he hath made us accepted. Not acceptable, accepted. He hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now I want us to focus our hearts on this one great, great statement. I've tried to preach it to you many times. One of these days, I'd like to preach it. Accepted in the beloved. With those words, God the Holy Spirit declares one of the most comforting, delightful, soul-cheering truths to be found in all Holy Scripture. He declares that there is an everlasting, eternal, indissolvable, immutable union between Christ and his people. We are one with Christ from eternity. Accepted in Christ, accepted for Christ's sake, accepted with Christ from eternity. And that never changes. That never varies. Now notice at the very outset that our acceptance with Christ is spoken of as something accomplished by God himself and accomplished by God from eternity. It is not something accomplished in time, and it is not something accomplished by us. It is not something that we do or something to which we make any contribution. It is something done by God alone and done by God before the world began. And that means it cannot be in any way dependent upon us. It is not dependent in any way upon our feelings or our deeds, be they good or bad. Our acceptance before God is altogether in Christ and the work of God in Christ. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. What a word. And nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. That's the language of the book, isn't it? You can't add anything to it, and you can't take anything from it. You can't improve it, and you can't mar it. And God doeth it from eternity that men should fear before Him. Let men hoot and holler, thus all they will, about man's part and man's salvation and man's will and man's work and man's contribution. The book says, He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. John Kent wrote a great hymn. "Twixt Jesus and the chosen race subsist a bond of sovereign grace that hell with its infernal train shall ne'er dissolve nor rend in vain. Hail, sacred union, firm and strong, how sweet the grace, how sweet the song, that worms of earth should ever be one with incarnate deity. One in the tomb, one when He arose, one when He triumphed o'er His foes, one when in heaven He took His seat, while seraphs sang all hell's defeat. This sacred song forbids our fears, for all He is and has is ours. With Christ our head, we stand or fall, our life, our surety, and our all." Now give me your attention as we look at what is plainly revealed in this sweet declaration of Scripture. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Plainly revealed. And yet that which men cannot and will not ever receive except they are taught it by God's grace in the sweet experience of being accepted altogether by grace. First, the Holy Spirit here speaks of Christ as the Beloved. He supremely is the Beloved. I cannot imagine a title more appropriate for our Redeemer in all His character as the God-man, our Mediator, in all His relationships to God the Father and God the Spirit, in all His relationship to the holy angels, in all His relationship to all His redeemed, than this term, the Beloved. He is the Beloved of the Father's heart. The Lord God spoke twice from heaven when our Lord Jesus was baptized and again at the Mount of Transfiguration and said, "This is My Beloved Son." This is He. Paul calls Him His dear Son. That is the Son of His love. And it speaks of Him, this term Beloved, speaks of Him in His covenant character, in His mediatorial character. Jesus Christ, the God-man, as our head and representative, is here spoken of as the Beloved. The definite article is there to distinguish Him from any other who might be beloved. He is the Beloved. The Lord God looked upon Christ, our surety, as His dear Son, the Beloved, our Mediator, and our surety before the world began. Hold your hands here and turn to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs the 8th chapter. I'm beginning to learn, and I hope you will, that the book of Proverbs, this book of wisdom, was not written by God the Spirit, was not penned by Solomon, merely to teach us carnal, earthly wisdom. That's not the reason the book was written. The book was written to show us Christ, who is made of God unto us wisdom, and to teach us the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. The book of Proverbs, like every other portion of Holy Scripture, is designed to direct our hearts to our Redeemer. And here in the 8th chapter, the wisdom spoken of is personified. The Lord Jesus takes this name, wisdom, and says, "This is me." Look at verse 22. "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old." In the beginning of His way? In the beginning of... That's before anything was begun. In the beginning of His way, before His works of old, He possessed me. "I was set up from everlasting." Now, that's not talking about Christ as our, as the God, as the God, the second person of the Trinity, but rather as the God-man, our mediator, as our surety. He was set up from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Now, some folks are so ignorant in their determination to deny the teaching of Scripture, they'll say that doesn't mean that it was before the world was made, but somewhere between eternity and the beginning. Anybody reading the language of Scripture, reading plain English, understands when it says before ever the earth was, it's talking about before ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth. When He established the clouds above. When He strengthened the fountains of the deep. When He gave to the sea His decree, that the waters should not pass His commandment. When He appointed the foundations of the earth, then was I by Him, as one brought up with Him in covenant mercy. And I was daily His delight, now watch this, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the habitable part of His earth. Well, the earth hadn't been made yet. It was done in God's purpose. Rejoicing in the habitable part of His earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. And covenant grace, all the blessings of grace were bestowed upon us as chosen sinners in Christ the Beloved before the world began. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 again. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is writing his last letter. And he knew it would be his last. He knew he is about to be put to death for the gospel's sake. And he's writing to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. And he's giving Timothy his final words of instruction. When I think about this last epistle to Timothy, this was the last one Paul wrote, I try to always remember this is the last thing he wrote by inspiration of God, the very last thing. And he's writing it to one who's dear to him, leaving a final word of instruction. And he knew full well he was leaving the final word of instruction that God the Holy Spirit would inspire him to write. I think he must have carefully weighed every word. If I knew I were giving you my very last message, I'd never speak to you again. Believe me, I would carefully weigh every thought expressed. Paul is now speaking to Timothy and he says, "Don't be ashamed of me. And don't be ashamed of the gospel for which I suffer these bonds." And now he's going to define that gospel in a rather unusual way. Not defined like this often, though sometimes it is. Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 9, he certainly defines it this way. But here he expresses it like this. Verse 9. "The gospel of God, who hath saved us and called us, the word is named us his own, with an holy naming, not according to our works. Our works didn't have anything to do with it, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us. His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. He blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ before ever he spoke the world into being, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Years ago, when I was in school, I heard a message by Evangelist Dusty Rhodes. The title of the message was The Reading of the Will. And he set something forth I had never heard anyone speak of before. He said, preaching the gospel is like reading the will of our Redeemer. It's like going to a lawyer's office. He calls the family together after one has died, and he says, now it's time for us to read the will of your beloved Father. In the preaching of the gospel, I come simply to read out to you the will of our Redeemer. Wonder what he has for you. Wonder what he has for me. He brings life and immortality to light. The life and immortality he gave you before the world began. The life and immortality he gave you in your crucified, risen, exalted Redeemer before ever he was crucified, risen, and exalted in the flesh. He was crucified, risen, and exalted as our Redeemer, and you in him before the world began. Brother Don, it looks to me like Paul is saying to Timothy, God saved us before the world began, and when we experience his saving grace in time, he is simply bringing to light in our souls that which he did for us from eternity. You know what? I think that's exactly how it reads. I'm positive that's exactly how it reads. Well, that's hardshellism. I don't care if it's Buddhism, it's true. It's true. Everything God Almighty has done for us and will do for us in time, he did for us in eternity in his Son, seeing to it that his Son has preeminence in all things. Even when he stooped to create the earth, he said to his Son, our covenant head and mediator, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And he created the first Adam in the image of him who would come, the last Adam, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ is the beloved of the triune God. No question about that. The Holy Spirit comes as the gospel is preached, and by the word of his grace and by the operation of his grace constantly exalts the Son, magnifies the Son, turns our hearts to the Son. I know we live in this crazy Pentecostal age, and I know what I just said. Crazy. Nothing crazier than folks who are insane with religious nonsense. And this Pentecostal age is absolutely insane with religious nonsense. Insane with religious nonsense. Folks, I think they check their brains at the door and walk in churches and look at the nonsense goes on in the name of religion and think they're worshiping God. And they talk about the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit and being slain in the Spirit. These are not folks in a loony bin. They go to these huge crusades and somebody slaps them on the head and they fall down on the floor and roll around. expose themselves, might be there, cover them up, and they call it spiritual things. Oh, God was with us today. Could feel His power tingle all the way down my spine. When God the Holy Spirit's present, Christ is exalted. And Christ is honored. And Christ is magnified. Christ Jesus is that one before whom the angels bow. He's described in Isaiah chapter 6, and he said, Isaiah saw me in my glory. You can read it in John chapter 12. Our Lord explains Isaiah 6 very clearly. He says, Isaiah saw me. He speaks of the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant, those typical things that were found in the temple and in the tabernacle. But he says, Isaiah saw me. And the angels, the seraphim, looking on me, cried continually, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Holy is the triune Lord of hosts. And they swiftly fly to do His will. And certainly every saved sinner in heaven and in earth, scattered throughout the earth, delights to sing. As Isaiah said, I will sing the song of my beloved. I love to read the Song of Solomon. How often our Lord Jesus speaks of us as His beloved, and how often the words are echoed in the hearts of His people as we read the words with which His bride speaks of Him. Behold, Thou art all fair, my love. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. My beloved is mine, and I am His. Someone asked, well, what makes Him so special? Chapter 5, Song of Solomon, that very question is asked. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? Well, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy, black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are bed of spices, sweet flowers. His lips are like lilies dropping with myrrh, with sweet smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs, oh, the mighty legs of this mighty Savior, are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is so sweet, grace is poured into His lips. Yea, He is altogether if ever you meet Him, your heart will cry, Amen. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Never was the term beloved so full of meaning, so well deserved, and yet so incapable of expressing all that's meant by it as when it's used with reference to our Redeemer. Do you know Him? Do you trust Him? I want so much for you to know Him. To know Him. Oh, to know Him. Not know about Him, to know Him. These days, fellas spend so much time defending doctrine and dogma and splitting hairs and splitting people. They talk about we're saved by trusting the blood of Christ alone. I wish you'd show me that in this book. We're saved by trusting the righteousness of Christ alone. We're saved by believing this doctrine or that. We're saved by imputed righteousness alone. Find me that in this book. Nowhere in this book are we told to trust the blood of Christ, or to trust the doctrine of Christ, or to trust the righteousness of Christ. Salvation's not a doctrine. Salvation's not a fact. Salvation's not a theory. Salvation's not a piece of dogma. Salvation's not a principle. Salvation's a person. Salvation's trusting Him. Trusting Him. We're called to trust Him, to seek Him. We're urged to know Him, to walk with Him, to believe Him, to love Him. Sometimes I pick up the language of others, and I say like others, I love the doctrine of election. Well, I don't really. I love the Christ who chose me. Do you understand the difference? Now, let me spend a little time on this next thing. He hath made us accepted in the beloved. With those words, the Spirit of God speaks of the believer's union with Christ. Our union with Him. I've called your attention to the fact numerous times over the years. In these first 14 verses of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul 14 times tells us everything's in Christ. In Christ. That doesn't mean that it's in Christ like this glass is in this room. That's not what it means. It's not a physical thing. It is a spiritual, wondrous, mysterious thing. It's in Christ like this finger is in this body. No, that won't quite do it. Like this breath. It's in these lungs. That won't quite do it. It's in Christ in such a way that all the wonders of our union with Christ cannot be adequately expressed by any illustration, and so the Spirit of God uses numerous illustrations to give it to us. We were blessed with all things as we were ourselves one with Christ from eternity. One with Him. What does this mean? The Scripture speaks of our union with Christ. This everlasting union by which we are made accepted in the Beloved as that which is the whole basis of and that which ultimately is the whole of our salvation. Now, no doctrine is sound that fails to recognize the believer's everlasting union with Christ. And yet no doctrine more mysterious, more profound, more utterly incomprehensible. I think I might come nearer comprehending God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one person, one God in three persons, than I can comprehending me being really one with Christ. But I am just as confident that God's people are one with Christ from everlasting as really and truly as He is one with the Father from everlasting. What does this mean? I'm not talking about our manifest union with Christ. That's what we discussed at the beginning. When this light and life is brought to light by the gospel in the experience of grace, our manifest union with Christ is but the fruit of this everlasting union with Christ. Our manifest union with Christ, our faith in Christ, is the result and the evidence of this everlasting union with Christ. This union is with Christ. It's set before us in Scripture in numerous ways. Let me give you a few. You're familiar, of course, with the fact that we are in Christ, one with Christ, in union with Christ, by election. This election union, oh, how sweet, how dear it is. God chose His Son to be our mediator, our Savior. And He chose us in His Son. When the Lord God chose His Son, as that one in whom He would reveal His glory. He chose us with His Son, as one with His Son before the world began. Election. I don't know why on earth folks get upset with election. I never have been able to fathom that. I don't know why anybody would. Salvation's got to begin with somebody's choice. Either yours or God's. And it dead sure didn't begin with yours. It begins with God's choice, and that was done in eternity. This is the blessedness of our election. It guarantees our eternal security. Our election and our Savior's election stand and fall together. We were chosen with Him and in Him. And this union, this everlasting union, is a legal union. It's the union of a surety with those He represents. Surety. We don't hear much about it these days. When I was a boy, I think I've told you this, I talked my dad and let me buy a car. Before I had a driver's license, I had the money, I had a job, I didn't have any driver's license. And Dad wasn't around much. I talked him into buying me a car, or letting me buy a car. That meant that he had to go sign the note. They call that a surety. That's not really a surety. That just means if the bank can't get it from me, they get it from him. And I talked him into doing it. I don't recommend you fathers doing that. It's not a good idea. It's not a good idea because you're going to pay. You're going to pay. But I told him to do it. Now, in the scripture sense, Hebrews 7:22, he is surety of a better covenant. Proverbs speaks of the surety swearing to his own hurt and smarting for it. That's Christ our surety. As surety is used in the scripture, it speaks of one who steps in the place of another before law. And that means the law can't touch the one whom the surety represents. Is that right, Susan? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. The law has no claim. The law can't speak a word. The law can't make any accusation. The law can't seek anything from one who has a surety representing him. Now listen to me. Christ is our eternal surety. He stood up for us before the world began in covenant mercy and grace and assumed total responsibility for our souls. And the Lord God ceased to look for anything from us. He doesn't look for righteousness from you, and He doesn't look for satisfaction from you. He looks to Christ for righteousness and satisfaction for you. And when the Lord Jesus stood before Him as our surety, we read in the Scripture that He stood before Him before ever the world was made, just like He does right now, as the Lamb slain from the foundation. What on earth does that mean? God accepted His sacrifice as that which was done from eternity as our surety and accepted us with Him. Accepted us with Him. It didn't change because He created Adam. It didn't change because Adam fell. It didn't change because we came forth from our mother's womb speaking lies. It didn't change because after He saved us, we proved to be such wretches. No. Nothing changes God's decree and God's will and God's salvation and God's Savior, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is our surety from everlasting. And our everlasting salvation was done in Him before the world began. You remember what the Lord said in Exodus 12? He said, you put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Judgment is taken away from you when I see the blood. There's no condemnation for you when I see the blood. There's no possibility of sin being imputed to you when I see the blood. It can't be done. Not when you see the blood. Bob, he saw the blood a long time before you saw it. He saw the blood before the world was, when he accepted Christ as our surety. He saw the blood at Calvary when his son poured out his life's blood unto death, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He saw the blood when you saw it. It's the reason you saw it. And if you lose your mind tomorrow and can't see it, he still sees the blood. And when your soul is full of doubts and fears, as it often is, and you can't see, God still sees the blood, and nothing changes. The Lord Jesus is not only ours, and we are his in this election union and in this surety union, but we are his and one with him in a mystical union that's just inexpressible. Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. The Apostle Paul here gives instructions concerning husbands and wives and sons and daughters and all those things. But when he gets to the end of it, he says, this is a great mystery. Man leaves his father and mother and joined to his wife, and they too become one flesh. He says, this is a great mystery. But that's not what I'm talking about. That's not my point. That's not what I'm telling you. I'm talking about Christ in the church. But men everywhere, they'll pass right by that and spend decades talking about the family. Focus on the family. Everybody wants to focus on the family. Everybody, family values, most popular thing on the political circuit for liberals and conservatives, family values. Everybody wants to talk about family. You know how come? Because we're all pride and we think we're good at it. I get to preaching to you. If I were to announce and promote it, I'm going to be preaching a series of messages on the family. And folks actually believed it. You know, you would have any trouble getting folks to come hear it? No. You would have any trouble getting... And after a while, you'd hear a couple of sermons and you'd say, oh, man. Boy, I want to be that kind of husband. I want to be that kind of wife. And after two or three, you start, being nicer to your wife, being nicer to your husband, not fussing so much, not complaining so much, not being so hard to get along with, and come hear me preach again. Oh boy, I sure wish Lindsay had heard that. How come? Because we got all straightened out now. Look at me. Now I know I'm a good Christian because I've been focusing on being a good husband. Now be a good husband, but the message is not about you. And if ever you find out what it is to be one with Christ, it'll make you a better husband. You ever find out what it is to be one with Christ, it'll make you a better wife. Look at verse 30. Paul says, I'm talking about Christ in the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. He is not ashamed to call us brethren, because we are partakers of the same, Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 2. Now, I'm in deep waters here. I don't pretend to understand what I'm telling you, but I'm delighted to tell you it's so. We are one with Christ, more really and truly than we can speak of anything multiple being one, members of the body. These members can be separate. Husbands and wives. Dear as it is, it's going to soon be separate. We've got a better relationship than that. We're one with Christ. You understand that? One with one another, for we're one in Christ. We are one with Christ as the objects of His Father's love. One with Christ as really and truly as Christ the God-man is one with God. And now He comes and makes that a willing union. Hosea speaks well of the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. Go love a woman, a harlot, beloved of her friends. Love her according to my love for my people, he said. And Hosea went down and found Gomer and provided for her, took care of her while she hated him, while she mocked him, while she derided him. His love for her never changed, never varied. He provided for her, protected her, wouldn't let anything happen to her. He said, I will allure her unto me. I'll bring her out into the wilderness, and I'll speak comfortably to her. I'll speak to her heart. I will woo her to me. That's how God, the Holy Spirit, calls us by His grace. He takes the things of Christ and shows them to His own and charms our hearts by the irresistible force of His sweet grace, so that we cannot resist His call. We cannot resist His love. We cannot resist His mercy. We cannot resist Him. I've told you before, but I'll tell you again because I like to tell it. Shelby and I first started dating. We hadn't been dating any time. I told her I was going to marry her. And she looked at me and said, well, you're crazy. You don't know what you want. And she was probably right on both counts, but I wanted her. And I proceeded to do everything I could to charm her. I mean everything I could. I wasn't about to let anybody get any breathing room between me and her. Every minute I could get to myself, I spent it with her if I could persuade her to do so. Bought her everything I could think of to buy her, just as nice as I could be. And it wasn't long. She wanted me just as anxious as I wanted her. All I did was show her everything about myself I possibly could that might be considered good. That's all. Now this is how the Savior gets His own. I tell you when He'll get you. When He shows you Himself. When it pleased God to reveal His Son in me, He called me by His grace. And now this union, this blessed union, is vital. Without me, our Savior said, you can do nothing. Like the vine and the branches, we're one. But not only that, if you want to read the last verse of chapter 1 in Ephesians, the Spirit of God tells us that Christ as our mediator, must have us, or He can't be complete. You're complete in Him. You're complete in Him. And He's complete with you. Look at it. He tells us about the church, which is His body. Now watch this. The fullness of Him that filleth all in all. What's that mean, Lindsay? That means Christ can't be a complete mediator, Savior, and surety without you. That's what it means. Oh, but He's the fullness of God. Yes, He is. And we're the fullness of Him who is the fullness of God. But He's the fullness of all things. Yes, He is. And we're the fullness of Him who's the fullness of all things. No wonder Paul said, and you are complete in Him. Complete in Him. Just as complete in Him as He is our complete God, man, mediator, and Savior. Accepted in the Beloved. If right now God gives you faith in His Son, that faith is the fruit of this eternal acceptance. And it is the evidence of this acceptance. Everything gives praise to Him. Let us do the same. And He who accepted us from eternity will accept us today and tomorrow and forever for the glory of His Son. Amen.